Turn back to John chapter 6 this morning. We'll pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago with verse 35. And as we do so, I want to begin with what we've already been confessing this morning in our worship, this precious truth behind the Latin phrase that we have placed on the front right side of our sanctuary here, sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. What does that mean? Simply put, it means scripture alone. That in our understanding and belief and teaching, we uphold the authority of scripture alone, that we are all submissive to, we are all under and accountable to, that this is God's special or specific revelation of himself and his will. We cannot know that apart from his word. Yes, he has revealed himself generally in creation. I mean, even as we look out at the beauty of the winter season, we can see his power, his divine nature and invisible attributes. But specifically and savingly, he has revealed himself in his word, his written word, the scriptures. And I'm starting off with this as just certainly lends itself to our text this morning, but God providentially has been reminding me of this truth of sola scriptura in many ways over the last few weeks. It was emphasized by Colin last week as he preached about knowing God. He appealed to the authority of Scripture and exhorted us in daily meditating upon Scripture. Yeah, that was something that impressed upon my heart through last week's sermon, just the importance of daily meditating on his word. And he clarified what that means. It's not worldly type of meditation, but it's filling our minds, not emptying our minds, filling our minds with the word of God and how important it is. And not just read it, maybe in your morning devotions, but to think upon it, to recall it to mind throughout the day. A couple weeks ago, also, a couple from St. Peter Lutheran came to me with a desire to join their church in membership. And they told me specifically that they desired to do so because we upheld the authority of Scripture. And the church that they had left had compromised that and were instead following the culture and their own reasoning when it comes to moral issues, and they could no longer submit to that. And so they wanted to be at a church that upheld the authority of the Word of God. And then the daily devotional that I use, Table Talk, has been dealing with this doctrine of Scripture, sola scriptura, over the past week and a half, dealing with Scripture's sufficiency, Scripture's authority, Scripture's infallibility. And in fact, the morning of the day of the week that I generally set aside to focus on sermon preparation on Tuesday morning, here was the summary of the devotional for that day and affirming that Scripture alone is God's inspired, breathed-out word. The devotional ended with these words: "We know that Scripture is the Word of God, and so it can be trusted to give us nothing but the truth of God. When we want to know God's will for us, we must turn to Scripture, for it is there alone we will find the Lord's guidance." And then I had the opportunity, as I was finishing up my devotions Tuesday morning, and Maggie came down to join me to have me read and pray with her that morning, the opportunity to just talk with her and to think about these things with her. One thing we talked about, I said, you know, Maggie, imagine if God hadn't given us his word, if we didn't have the Bible, we didn't have the Scriptures, you know, where would we be to know God and to know his will for us? We talk about how we'd be in darkness, kind of fumbling around the best we can. We wouldn't. We would follow our own thoughts and our own reasoning unto our own destruction. But how God has been gracious to reveal his truth to us. Truth about us, truth about himself, truth about how we come into a right relationship with him and live, walk in that relationship, be kept in that relationship. And it's all centered around what or around whom? the person and work of Jesus Christ, right? Christ, who is revealed to us in the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And then Maggie and I prayed about it. We prayed about trusting God and not trusting ourselves, following His word in that day, in our work that day, not our own thoughts, our own ways. But this is what it comes down to. Are we seeking to know and understand and believe and accept what God has said in His word? Or are we like most of the crowd on this day in John 6 in Capernaum who leave Him, who walk away when they didn't like what He said, when it was hard to their flesh to accept it and submit to it, as we'll see later in the chapter? You see, this is connected to what we've already seen in John 6, how the people here were seeking Jesus. Right? Remember? They'd gone to great lengths to seek Jesus. It wasn't just about getting in their car and driving a few minutes to a church building. They, you know, had traveled quite a ways initially to hear Him teach all day long, to see Him and experience His miracles. And then, the next day when He left, they couldn't find Him, and they knew His disciples had gone ahead, and He hadn't gone with them. They can't find Him there, and so they get in some boats and they go across the sea to find Him. So they're seeking Jesus, yes. But with what, remember? With the wrong motives and for the wrong reasons. Jesus exposed that. They were focused on the temporal, the fleshly. They were trying to reason things out with their own minds and their own wills, not seeking His grace and His power to change them and give them understanding, to do for them what they could not do for themselves. And yet, Jesus continues to teach. He continues to speak truth to them here, truth they needed to hear, they needed to understand and accept if they were to know the life that He spoke of in verse 33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. The life they needed for their souls, that they might know eternal life and eternal salvation. And He continues to speak truth to us today, truth we need to hear and understand and accept and submit to if we are to know Him and grow in Him as the bread of life for our souls. So let's seek to submit ourselves to the Word of God here in John 6, the words of our gracious and sovereign Savior. As we read our text for today, let's start back up at verse 32 to get a little more of the context, and we'll read through verse 40. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to Him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day." Well, let's first notice here how Jesus precedes verses 37 and following by speaking of belief and unbelief in verses 35 and 36. Belief and unbelief. As one commentator puts it, these verses 35 and 36, are the fountainhead from that statement that they do not believe to an explanation of their unbelief and their need before God. But it's kind of a reverse explanation, because he talks about how it is that people do believe. And if this is how people do believe, then obviously it's also explaining why some don't believe. What's going on? And what do we really need from God? Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus goes on to give them hope. Hope for unable, unwilling, undeserving sinners to be brought to him in saving faith and to be kept for eternal life. But he doesn't give that hope by speaking of their work, by speaking of how they can make this happen, but of God's gracious work in them and for them. Jesus is telling us in verse 37 that if we've come to him in saving faith, it's because we've been given by God the Father to God the Son. Isn't that an amazing thing? To be given by the Father to the Son, to be of those people. If we're not in Christ, it's because the Father has not given us to the Son. But if we're in Christ, it's because the Father has graciously given us to the Son. I mean, don't you see the flow of the text? Is this not Jesus explaining for to them why some believe in him and others don't? If they do, it's not because of them. It's not sourced in something about them in which they can boast or something they did, but in God's gracious purpose and work. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, they will come to me. Now, we can come to this statement of Jesus, as some do, and in our own understanding try to say, well, really the Father gives everybody to the Son, and then whether or not they'll be saved is based on their decision to believe or not to believe. I mean, that makes a lot more sense to me. But is that what Jesus is saying here? Taking him at his word, we cannot get that out of the text. Notice what Jesus says about those who are given to him, that they all will come. Those who the Father gives me will come to me. They will, no exceptions, no one missed. If the Father gives one to the Son, that one will in time come. He doesn't say merely that everyone the Father gives me may come. He says they will. By God's saving grace and power, they will. Really, this is our great hope. Without that truth, we really have no hope. Okay? For anyone to truly come and believe in Christ and not be deceived by some false profession done in their own strength and in serving their own interests. Do you know a profession of faith in Christ done in our own strength and for our own interest will not save us? It may look good. May fool others, but doesn't fool the Lord. We have no strength to believe. John Bunyan wrote a wonderful book on this verse. I mean, think about it. An entire book on one verse of Scripture. And you can buy it on Amazon. It's entitled, Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ by John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. And in that book, he makes the point that Jesus' statement here is unconditional. It will happen without exception. Why? Why? Because it rests, he says, upon God's will, which he is able to accomplish. This is what theologians will sometimes refer to as the doctrine of irresistible grace. And that one is often misunderstood. But rightly understood from Scripture, that doctrine doesn't mean that God drags people kicking and screaming to Christ against their will. I don't care if you don't want to come. You're coming because I chose you, so you're coming. I don't want to come. Oh, you're coming. That's not irresistible grace. That's not grace at all. What that doctrine means is that God graciously changes their nature, gives them a new heart, which affects their will towards Him, to desire Him, to no longer love the darkness and instead love the light, desire the light. That those who once hated God now love Him. That those who once loved themselves now see their sin before God and turn away from it. And they see Christ for who He truly is. And they're now able and willing to come to Him and trust in Him as Lord and Savior. They now follow Him. God accomplishes that in dead sinners. This is what Jeremiah prophesied of. This is what Ezekiel prophesied of when they talked about the coming of Christ and the new covenant. You remember how they worded that? The work of God through the Word of God in saving His people from their sin. How does He do it? Jeremiah and Ezekiel speak of how God removes our hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh so that we will be His people, that we will willingly believe and obey His Word. This is what Jesus talked with Nicodemus about as well. This is God's work. It's God's work. I mean, if you have a bad heart, okay, you don't lay down on a table, and I hope you don't do this, and you know, take a knife and start operating on yourself, you know, go over here and manufacture a new heart for yourself and then give yourself a heart transplant. No. Someone else has to do that. Somebody else has to provide that for you. And God, in His grace, gives His people spiritual heart transplants through the preaching of His Word and the working of His Spirit. This is what the Bible also talks about as God's work of regeneration. Regeneration, taking us from death to life so that we might then see our sin and repent and believe. Remember in Acts 16 when Paul was there in Philippi preaching the gospel, and apparently there was no synagogue in Philippi because what his pattern was to go to the synagogue and start speaking with the Jews there about Christ fulfilling the Old Testament and so forth. Well, there must not have been a synagogue because it says he goes down to the riverside. And there at the riverside, a group of women are there. They're called worshipers of God, but they do not know Christ. And He begins preaching to them the gospel. And that's Acts 16, as the word of God is being spoken, it says that something happened within the heart of a woman there named Lydia. Acts 16:14 says that as she was listening, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And she believed and was baptized. The Lord opened her heart to respond. If He had not opened her heart, she would not have responded. She would not have believed. She would have remained unable and unwilling, like the people here in John 6. And if you, if I have come to believe in Christ, if I have become His follower, it's because the Lord, in His grace and power, opened my heart to believe. It's because the Holy Spirit imparted new life to me apart from anything in me. That's why it's grace, right? If you and I have come to believe, it's because of God's sovereign grace. This is why we pray the things we pray. I mean, how do you pray for your loved ones without Christ who need Him? How do we sing about the Lord who saved us? I don't hear us boasting in ourselves. Praise be to me. I made the right choice. We praise the Lord in His grace who saved us from our sins. And this is why we can go out in boldness this week and witness of Christ. We can go out and give His word like Paul was doing in Philippi, trusting not in ourselves, not thinking, you know, I've got to make something happen here or even that I can make something happen, but trusting his power, his grace, his promise to effect the salvation of every person that he has given to Christ. See, we have to understand what Jesus is saying here against the backdrop of our sinfulness, against the backdrop of our fallenness and depravity before a holy God. The truth that the Bible speaks of, that we are naturally, spiritually dead and blind and unable to understand spiritual things. And that if we were left to ourselves, nothing would change. God himself could stand before us, as he did here in the person of Jesus Christ. He could show us great kindness. He could demonstrate his power. He could offer salvation to anyone who will come and believe it. And left to ourselves, no one would, because we are naturally unable and unwilling. This is what Jesus says over and over again to the Jews. God has to graciously work within us to change us. God, in his mercy, has to do something. We're not good. We're not fine. People talk about that. Oh, we're, you know, basically good people. We just need a little help to do the right thing. Ask them where they get that from. Why do they believe that? On what basis do they have to think that? Because we have every basis, an infallible divine basis, to believe and know the opposite and our need for the mercy of God. See, it's precisely this truth that breaks our pride and causes us to fall on our knees in repentance and faith before Christ and cry out to him for mercy and look to him alone to save us, knowing that we can't save ourselves. And finding in doing that, that God is working in us and will show us mercy. Do you see the second half of verse 37? All that the Father gives me will come to me. So the people given to the Son will come to him. And Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. There's a very strong negative here in the Greek. By no means will I cast this one out. All that the Father gives to the Son will come to him. And those who come, Christ will not cast them out. He will not drive them away. Actually, I think a better translation, if you have drive away, is drive out. He will not drive them out. Because what this means here is that Jesus will keep them. Jesus will not lose any of them. If they are his, given him by the Father for him to save, if they come to him in saving faith, as all who are given to him in time will, he will keep them for all eternity. Now, how do we know that's what Jesus means here at the end of verse 37? And not just that when a person believes in him, in that moment of coming to him, he won't reject them. Now, that's true. That's certainly true. But it means so much more than that. Well, there's two reasons. First of all, the Greek verb here translated cast out, in its normal usage, refers to casting out something that is already in. Okay, again, this goes right back to the first part of the verse, by the way. It means it's referring to something cast out that was already in, not something that's trying to get in. For example, later in John chapter 9, this same verb in John 9:34 is used to refer to the Pharisees expelling the man who was born blind from the synagogue and whom Jesus healed, putting him out. See, he was in the synagogue. He was a Jew in good standing. He could come and worship there. He was accepted there. He could participate in the religious and social life of Israel. But then he was healed by Jesus. And the Pharisees didn't like that. And they didn't like his testimony of what Jesus had done for him. And so it says in John 9:34, they cast him out of the synagogue. He was already in. They put him out, excommunicated him, so to speak. Cut him off from the religious and social life of Israel. Jesus will never do this for those who come to him, for those who believe in him. The second reason this means more than Jesus just not rejecting a person who first believes in him is the next three verses of the text, where Jesus repeatedly emphasizes that he will keep, he will raise up, he will give eternal life to all that the Father has given him and who come to him. And Jesus always keeps his word. You know, when we ask a question like, or somebody asks a question like this, can you lose your salvation? Can a person lose their salvation? Isn't that really the wrong question? Here's the question we should be asking from a biblical perspective. Can Jesus lose any that the Father has given to him? And the answer from the text is what? Clearly. No. No, he will keep those who are his for eternity. Look at verse 38. For, notice the first word there. For, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what is the will of the Father who sent the Son? That of all, verse 39, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Now put the dots together. All that he has given me, who will come to me in saving faith, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. And then he just brings it all together so beautifully in verse 40, doesn't he? For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Christ came to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is that he keep, that he preserve everyone who comes to him. Again, just see the flow of these verses. If anyone whom the Father has given to the Son does not make it to heaven, let me say that again. If anyone whom the Father has given to the Son does not make it to heaven, it would mean one of two things. Either Jesus was not able to do that which God commanded him to do, or Jesus was not willing. He was disobedient to the Father. Those are the only choices. If any of his chosen people, any of those who believe in Christ, are ultimately lost, then Jesus is either unable or unwilling. But we know that's not true. Jesus is not unable to keep us. And praise God, he is not unwilling. He will do so. That's the very purpose for which he came, to do the Father's will, to leave nothing undone. This is why he went to the cross, right? It is the Father's will, Jesus says, to keep us unto the last day, unto the resurrection, until we come into our eternal home. I myself will raise him up on the last day. That phrase, the last day, is a phrase that John uses several times in his gospel. And it means that Jesus will keep us until he comes, until the resurrection. We are with him forever in the new heaven and the new earth. Leon Morris comments here, this thought is of the greatest comfort to believers. Their assurance is based not on their feeble hold of Christ, but on his sure grip of them. Is that good news? How often do we turn to our feeble hold of Christ in fear and doubt and worry, and yet we look at his sure grip of us, and we can have assurance. You know, if it's up to me, there's no hope. There's no real assurance. I can't hold on to him. I'm weak. I'm fleshly. I can't do it. But he holds on to me. His Spirit is faithful to keep leading me back to him when I wander. In John 10, Jesus will say that no one can pluck us out of his hand. And that's true for all who are in Christ. And then again, the great promise of verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. If the Father gives one to the Son, then that one will come. That one will be kept and raised up by Christ. They behold the Son and believe in him. That doesn't happen unless the Father has given. That doesn't happen unless the Son has come and accomplishes the work. But if the Father has given and the Son has come and accomplishes it, it's exactly what happens. But note here in verse 40 that rather than referring to those whom he will raise up as those whom the Father has given him again, he's already said that twice, Jesus here in verse 40 goes back to bring in the free offer of the gospel to all who will hear it and receive it, evidencing themselves to be of those whom the Father has given him. See, we've got to stop trying to divide the Lord and divide his word and make these truths an either or. You know, we got to pick your side here. You believe in God's sovereignty, or do you believe man is responsible to believe? It's not an either or. It's a both and, right? Both are true. The sovereign grace of God in saving sinners and the free offer of the gospel. I love how the great Bible teacher Donald Gray Barnhouse would illustrate this point. He would often use this illustration and say, imagine a cross. Imagine a great cross, like the one on which Jesus died, only so large it had a door in it. And over the door, on the outside of the cross, outside the kingdom of God, there was a sign above the door that says this from Revelation, whosoever will may come. Free offer of the gospel. Whosoever will may come and enter into life. And then he said, as you enter in and you turn around and look at that doorway from the other side, there is a sign above the door that says, chosen from the foundation of the world. See, this is what the scriptures proclaim. Both of these things are true, praise God. Come, come. This is what we are called to do in response to hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let God deal with what belongs to God. Let God do what he will do. He calls on us to come. Trust in Christ. Trust in his sacrifice on the cross. Receive him as the bread of life, and you will never be cast out. I love how J.C. Ryle in his commentary speaks of the truth of these verses, putting these things together. He says, we learn from these words the irresistible power of God's electing grace. All who are given to Christ shall come to him. No obstacle, no difficulty, no power of the world, the flesh, the devil, nothing can prevent them. Sooner or later, they will break through it all and surmount all. If given, he says, they will come. He says to ministers of the gospel, and that is all of us, by the way. If you're a believer in Christ, you are a minister of the gospel. To ministers of the gospel, the words are full of comfort. And then Ryle continues by speaking of Christ's promise to us and says, these words declare Christ's willingness to save everyone who comes to him. There is an infinite readiness in Christ to receive, to pardon, to justify, and glorify sinners. The expression, I will in no wise cast out, implies this. So far from casting out the man who comes from me to me, I will receive him with joy when he comes. I will not refuse him on account of past sins. I will not cast him out because of present weaknesses. I will keep him to the end by my grace. I will confess him before my Father in the day of judgment and glorify him forever. In short, I will do the very opposite of casting him out. We are saved by his grace and kept by his grace. Everyone who beholds the Son, who sees him, who comes to know him through his word, who desires him and believes in him, will have eternal life. And Jesus says, I myself will raise him up on the last day. You know, as we pause here in our study of the text, there's so much more Jesus has to explain and reveal in this passage. But I hope you know my heart. I hope you know my desire as a pastor to be faithful with what has been entrusted to me. And in upholding of sola scriptura, that includes proclaiming the whole counsel of God. As Paul says when with the church in Ephesus, that he desired to proclaim the whole counsel of God. That means not wanting to be ashamed of any part of it, of any truth in it. Not wanting to come to a text and say, well, I'm going to skip over this because, you know, that might be taken wrong, or we don't need to deal with that, or that's not important for us to know. No, this is what God has revealed for us. There's a lot that we don't know, right? This is what God has given us to know. The secret things belong to the Lord. The revealed things belong to us and to our children. And so there's no part of the Word of God I want to be ashamed of. No part of it I don't want to know. I don't want to understand more rightly according to the context. No part I don't want to apply and rejoice in. And I hope that's true for you too. I mean, if there's any confusion on a part of Scripture, some truth of Scripture, if there's any apparent contradiction, anything that I might not want to deal with or just want to skip over, the problem's mine, not God's. You know, as Mike read earlier from Psalm 19, his word is perfect, sure, right, pure, true, and I hope for us more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. So may we be faithful to read it, to study it, to meditate on it, to think about it, and to receive it as his word, which means to submit to it, to conform our thinking to it rather than trying to conform his truth to our thinking, and be obedient to it. Trust God to bless his word and accomplish his purposes. And so I don't want to avoid any of the truths of this chapter, and I hope you don't want to either. Our Lord has given this to us that we might know him, we might know the true life that he offers us. In fact, as we noted earlier, he is speaking these things to a crowd made up mostly of unbelievers. He's proclaiming these truths before unbelievers. And we're scared to talk about them with Christians. He's not hiding the truth to avoid offending their pride. He wants to humble their pride and bring them to faith in himself. And he wants to humble our pride and keep us dependent on him. As Ryle said, the truth of God's sovereign grace in electing and saving sinners is a comforting doctrine. It's an assuring doctrine for those who believe in Christ. And for those who don't believe, it's a doctrine that should humble them before God and realize that only his power can change their hearts and bring them willingly to Christ. And only his power can keep us unto the last day. So praise God. Praise God that he's a gracious God, that he chooses to save sinners, and that he takes it upon himself to save unworthy, unable, unwilling sinners like you and me, to change our hearts, to draw us to himself and make us vessels of his grace and power in a world of darkness, that we might proclaim Christ through our lives as the bread of life. Are you showing that before the world around you? That Christ is your bread of life? He's what satisfies you? Or do our grumbling and complaining and bad attitudes and, you know, show that we're trusting in other things? May we be faithful to proclaim and show that he who comes to Jesus will not hunger, and he who believes in Jesus will never thirst. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this portion of your holy, inspired word. There's much here that is difficult to understand, but may we receive it by faith. May we understand it in its context by your Holy Spirit. And may we understand why you have given it to us and how it is to affect us, how it is to affect our praise and worship, how it is to affect our daily lives, how we live, how we speak, how we trust you until you come and we are with you forever. Father, place upon our minds and hearts somebody in our lives. Right now, Father, place that person's face, place their name right now upon our conscience that we can share Christ with this week. That we can talk about our wonderful Savior who alone promises what he promises in this chapter. Open their hearts to respond like you did with Lydia. Like you did with us, so many of us. And we pray it to your glory and honor in the name of Jesus. Amen.